Well, good morning. If you would, stand and I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 23. It says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You can be seated. Let me just pray a moment again. Father, we do ask that you would open your word to us, that you would show us from your word how when we differ with others, whether they be believers or not, that you would help us to know the right way to respond and the way to do it that lifts up Christ and that lifts up your word. Lord, open your word by the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'm not going to exegete that passage we just read. We're going to be looking at a number of passages. It's a little more topical this morning, but I want to talk about dealing with those who differ from us. And how do we, it's kind of a given that we will differ. Chris has been going through different distinctives that we hold as a church, and he's going to continue to do that. So as you're listening, I don't know if sometimes when you're listening, you're thinking, well, I agree with all of that, or I agree with most of that, but maybe I was thinking a little differently here. Or you're surely, if you've been to other churches, thinking, okay, well, this church believes that Scripture teaches this, but I know that's a little bit different from this other church or from this one we used to go to. And so unless you have no beliefs, you're pretty much going to, in life, have times you're going to differ. So that's pretty inevitable. And I want to look at how do we do that well? How do we do that in a way that honors Christ, that honors his word, that honors other believers? And so as you look at your outline there, how we deal with differences, what difference does it make? And I think we'll see it makes a lot of difference how we do that. So on the one hand, and you can turn to these or just listen as I read them, Titus 1:10 says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." So there you've got one side of differing where you've got big problems being taught, big differences that are upsetting whole families, and it gives a strong that they need to be silenced. So a strong response is kind of being called for here. And that's over the history of the faith, that's sometimes been neglected to our peril. We could pick lots of them, but to pick the Southern Baptist Church that we're affiliated with. So some of you may know back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, that group was going in a pretty bad direction. Scripture was not being looked at as inerrant necessarily. The gospel was being watered down a bit. It was becoming much more of a social message that was beginning to creep in. They took a pro-abortion stance. Just a lot of indications that the Word of God was not being strongly held to. And by God's grace, there were men like Al Mohler or Ernie Reisinger, there's many we could name, who saw that, recognized what was happening, and by God's grace, stood up and were used of him to really turn the whole direction of that group, particularly in the seminaries where new pastors are being trained. And that's unusual. Usually when something starts to slide, like if you go way back, believe it or not, Princeton had a seminary that was really solid, but that was about in the early 1900s. And back then when people began to go in a bad direction, not enough people stood in their way. There was a man, J. Gresham Machen, who finally realized this is a sinking ship and was part of founding Westminster Seminary, which is still solid. And we could go through the history of Christianity with lots of times where things were beginning to be said that really needed to be addressed. And that happens in individual churches too. It happens even in individual lives. Might be just one-on-one with somebody where you see they're really heading in a direction that doesn't look good. And so being called on to speak up. And then on the other hand, Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It seems kind of obvious that it's implying there's the peace is being threatened. And so here it's being called for within this body that they would try to maintain the peace. Some of you have probably read a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. It's a really good, I would commend it to you, solid book on how do we deal with differences, both individually and in groups. And peacemakers are those who actively confront when needs to be confronted, works with and works toward peace. And he contrasts that in some places with peace breakers and peace fakers. So peace breakers would be people who just seem to delight in finding differences, finding something that they disagree with and constantly going to that. Very little affirming of the truths that are held together, but more of just breaking the peace on a regular basis. And peace fakers are where they don't really want to say anything, they disagree, but they don't want to upset anybody, and so they pretend that there's peace when there really isn't. So instead, it's trying to draw us all towards being more peacemakers, where we try to work through differences in a good and productive way. So again, differences are going to come, but how we differ matters enormously. We don't want to be too soft on major issues of difference. We don't want to be too hard on minor issues either. And it's particularly relevant as we go through these church distinctives and as you hear these different teachings. It's been said it is not just the truths that we hold, but how we hold the truths. It's not just the truths that we hold, but how we hold the truths. And I think that's very true, that it's not just that we get doctrine right, but how we hold those doctrines. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The goal of our instruction is," and it doesn't finish that with getting the right answer on a doctrine exam or winning the doctrinal argument with your neighbor. It says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So our doctrine really should flesh itself out in life, in a godly character. So how do we deal with differences well? On your sheet there, it says, differing with discernment. So we don't want to just differ. We will differ, but we want to differ with discernment, and I would even say we want to differ with loving discernment. And then the next line there says, the weight of the difference. Gnat strainers and camel swallowers. So the first thing we need to know how do we respond to a difference is how weighty is it? And that reference to gnats and camels comes from Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So you have this picture of somebody, I think, about hiking, and you get some water from a stream. Of course, some of the trouble's microscopic, but if you're trying to get every little particle out, but somehow, and of course it's hyperbole, but you're choking down a camel at the same time. And he's saying you should, it's okay to strain out the gnats, but don't make such a show of it while you're neglecting the weightier matters. And it's obviously saying there are weightier matters. In this case, he mentions justice, mercy, faithfulness. So when you're hearing something that you differ on, how do you know the weight of it? How do you know? Is that a camel or is that a gnat? Or is it a badger? Or, you know, what is it? What size is this difference? And the short answer to that is you've got to have a biblical scale. You've got to be able to weigh it with a biblical scale. And there's really no shortcut to that. That takes time of digging into the word. You need to understand the truth. So 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says to Timothy, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So it's saying just this wrangling over details is just going to wreck the hearers. And then it says, don't give it a little attention once in a while or give it a little bit of work. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So it says, do your best to really know how to handle the word of truth and how it impacts on these things. When you watch the Olympics, you don't see some dude with a snowboard who just went out in his backyard for a few runs and then went off the 45-foot jump and let's see what happens. These are people who trained and trained and trained. And in the same way, we're being called to take that kind of seriousness about becoming people who handle the word well. And second, we need to understand levels of the truth. Just to give one example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in the first couple verses that he's talking about the gospel that he preached to them. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and it goes on from there. But he's saying, this is important. This is of first primary importance, the gospel, what Jesus did, and that it's according to the scriptures. So as we read through, you begin to see, okay, there are some things that are really weighty, and then there are some things that are not as weighty. And scripture teaches that. So the next one down there is that we defend the gospel aggressively. So when we see, okay, this teaching that I'm differing with is not some detail, it's really a different gospel, that's when Paul would not use gentle, soft, fuzzy, vague words. Galatians 1:8, he says, Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And you might think, well, that sounds a little unloving. But again, it's always dangerous to try to be more loving than God. And I think that was a God-given response because he was seeing that there was a different gospel, one that would make the difference between life and death. Some of you have heard this story, but it just still strikes me. R.C. Sproul is somebody many of you have heard of. He passed away a couple of months back, and John MacArthur was telling of a time when they had the Evangelical and Catholics Together conference. They had seven really well-known theologians, all of whom I think R.C. would have said were his brothers in Christ. But those on the other side of the table were having a different view of what the gospel really should be stated as. And it was to the degree that R.C. believed it was a different gospel. And it just struck me that he was almost 60 when he did this. And John MacArthur said there was a point where R.C. literally climbed up on the table and said to the men on the other side, "I still don't think you get it. This is about who's saved and who's not saved." And he said later, R.C. did, that that was one of the hardest days of his life. That was not him grandstanding or just having fun doing that. He really believed that though these men were brothers, they were straying from what the gospel really was. And so his passion came out. And so there's times when if we see, okay, this is a camel, this is maybe an elephant that they're different on, that's the time where these strong responses are called for. So then the next one down, they'll value lesser distinctives, so still value them, but hold them with a more open hand. So some people talk about closed-handed and open-handed doctrines. Closed-handed would be things you really just can't let go and pursue Christ rightly. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement, salvation by grace through faith alone, things that really define the core beliefs of Scripture. And there are other things that are not those core doctrines. They're more open-handed, things that we can more readily not only discuss, but consider whether we might change, we might take something differently, or where we can not feel badly if another believer has a different take on that. Not so with core closed-handed positions. So for example, Romans 14, verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So maybe talking about how they honor the Lord's day, what specific ways they do that. It may be there's someone who thinks it's a great thing to celebrate Christmas as a believer, and somebody else may think, "No, I think that's based on pagan rituals and we shouldn't do that, or it's too commercial." There's things like that that we can talk about, but in the end, it's okay if we come to a little different place, if we're doing that with a motive of pleasing the Lord. And down in verse 10 of that chapter says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And I think that's a great reminder that as we're talking, there can be this temptation to despise or look down on our brothers. We can pass judgment on them, but it's just a reminder. They're going to eventually stand before the Lord, and so are we. And so we need to own our beliefs, to come to the place where we have sifted Scripture ourselves and come to a place where we hold our beliefs. But again, we know whether they're camels or gnats. You may have heard the saying, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." It's not a Bible verse, but it does have some solid truth to it. And then a final thing before we leave that is, but realize that sometimes camels can look like gnats. And we could have put that the opposite. Sometimes gnats can look like camels. Just one example for you, and it's in this same Galatians where Paul is dealing with another gospel. Galatians 5, verse 2, it says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So if you look at the context, this was during a time there were these people called Judaizers who said, "It's fine, you can follow Christ, but you still need to do the things of the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law." And so somebody looking at that might have thought, okay, that sounds like a gnat. That's not a big deal. We can still follow Christ. But Paul was able to discern, no, you've just added to grace. You've just added to by faith alone. And you've added works to it. And so he came down completely on that. And it certainly wasn't just circumcision. Paul had people circumcised. It was what they believed about that circumcision. So today, you know, if somebody says you must be baptized to be saved, well, they've taken something that's good and right, that we should be baptized if we're believers, but they've made it into something that is adding a work to faith. And so I would say you need to look at that really close and say, maybe that's not a gnat. Maybe that's a camel or an elephant. That's something really big that impinges on the gospel itself. So the weight of the difference is vital to understand what we do about it. What else? Well, it's important to know who we're talking to. So the spiritual state of the differer. So are they wolves? Are they lost sheep? Are they wandering sheep? With wolves, spiritual wolves, we're to recognize them, correct, refute, and if there's no repentance, eventually drive them out. Again, not unloving when you're talking about wolves that want to devour sheep. So Acts 20:29, Paul says to some leaders of a church, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this is always a sad one to me. From among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Matthew 7:15 says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. And finally, 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So strong words, and there's more that we could look at, but that gives you the idea. When it's a wolf, when it's someone who is would be labeled not as just somebody who's made a mistake, but a false prophet who's trying to lead people away from following Scripture and following Christ. That's when he says we need to be able to recognize them, and that whole thing about don't expect it to always be easy. I mean, we could name some people who you see and you kind of know, okay, that's not the right gospel. But we need to not get too overconfident with that, because the idea is there are those who are very well disguised. Just a couple, and these I wouldn't even say are terribly well disguised, but I often think of Mormons, that they seem so wholesome, they seem so family oriented, they just have a lot of things that look light and good. But when you look at the beliefs under that system, I would say it's demonic. I mean, it's very much not the real gospel. Or you look at somebody like a Rob Bell, who writes a book, Love Wins. Well, it's a nice title. That seems like a good thing. But as you read, you see that he takes very nice words and arguments, but ends up negating Scripture on the idea of hell and coming up with his own ideas with that. And so recognizing, is this somebody who's actually intentionally, inwardly, actively trying to undermine the people of God? And then second is it a lost sheep? And there, Jesus is our example. He was always gracious. He loved, he treated them with much grace. He would share salvation, forgiveness, just extending a lot of grace. If someone is lost and confused, that's not the person to come down hard on, to try to embarrass. That's where you gently and persistently share the gospel in love. And what about a wandering sheep? Somebody who is a believer, but maybe has just kind of fallen into an error. Even there, it kind of matters what the context is. If you look at back to Galatians again, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch," I, that's Paul, "opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So Peter is enjoying the liberty of not following all the Jewish regulations, but when these Judaizers came, it's always interesting to me that Peter, the seemed like the bravest, boldest of the bunch, that fear of man was huge in his life, and he began to follow along with the Judaizers. And then it says, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So the key there was Paul saw that, okay, he's not only going in a hypocritical direction, he's bringing other people with him. And so because of that, it was still fairly bold. I think Paul would have still said, Peter's still a brother, but he did publicly confront him because Peter was publicly doing this and pulling others with him. But you contrast that with Acts 18:26. Here you have Apollos. It says, "Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So you've got this young man Apollos, and you've got Priscilla and Aquila, and they're hearing him, and they're probably thinking, this is great. He's speaking out boldly, but he doesn't really have this quite right, and he's maybe missing this. But they didn't, publicly embarrass him or confront him. They pulled him aside, and they taught him the way of God more accurately. And I always think there's every indication that Apollos, for his part, was humble enough and teachable enough. I mean, he could have just blown him off and said, "Hey, I know how to speak boldly in front of these people. You know, who are you? A little quiet, Priscilla and Aquila." But he apparently received that, and so he was able to speak the truth of God more accurately. So that's different ways those differences are dealt with based on who you're dealing with and what the issue is. And then the next is the place where the differences occur. And we're beginning to see that even with Apollos. The place where the difference occurs makes a difference. If you're out in the lost world, I think it's different how you would talk about the truths of Scripture. So you probably would mostly talk about major gospel themes. So your apologeticists that they're going to talk about the big issues of the gospel, the big things that show its truth and how one comes to Christ. It would probably be a really bad place to have a heated argument between believers about some little distinctive of the faith before unbelievers. That would not be something that would likely adorn the gospel and lift up Christ in the eyes of the world. And then what about the universal church? John 17, verse 20 is where Jesus is praying for believers. And he says, "I do not ask for these only," for the disciples that were there then, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," so us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So there's something about that oneness, that unity, that testifies to the world that God has sent Christ. There's just something different about that. So something like that I think of Together for the Gospel. Some of you have been to that. Some of you are going to that in the spring. But so you've got men used to have R.C. Sproul, still have John MacArthur, Al Mohler, C.J. Mahaney, Matt Chandler. So So you've got men who share a love of the gospel, who preach it clearly and strongly and well, who love and honor each other. But if you sat down with them or listened to enough of their sermons, you know they differ on some things. Some of them are a little toward a charismatic bent. Others definitely not. Some would say that infants should be baptized. Others, no, that needs to be believer's baptism. But what I love is in that bigger context where they hold the truths of the gospel and the core truths about God and Christ and so on, they're able to lift one another up. And I can remember Sproul saying of MacArthur that I vigorously debated him on this baptism issue, but there's no one I would rather have next to me defending the gospel. So you can do that as sort of the church universal, the universal church, but what about the local church? That's a little different. So 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that verse is in the context of the local church. And so that would probably be hard if you took all those men I just named and said, so we're going to make you all elders of one church. That would probably be difficult. You would have to have a very different statement of faith and distinctives. And I'm not sure how well that would work. So within a local body, there's much more talking about distinctives and agreement on those distinctives. That doesn't mean every person who walks through the door has to sign on the dotted line about those distinctives, but it does mean the people who are leading and teaching need to be in good agreement on those things. And I would say that about your elders. It shouldn't, hopefully it doesn't worry you to hear that while we agree on the core truths of the gospel and about God and about Christ and on and on, that there are details that each one of us holds a little differently. And quite honestly, I would be nervous if we were just in lockstep on every last little detail. That feels more like a cult, frankly, than a healthy church. There should be some differences. There should be things that we hold before God through Scripture. There needs to be enough agreement that we are able to wholeheartedly endorse the distinctives in the statement of faith, and we do. But we have good discussions that I think we all enjoy in those elders' meetings and so on about those things, and I think we balance each other. And I think God uses us in different ways to move us a little in one direction or another. So the local church does need to have a little bit closer agreement, but it should also be, I think, a safe place to discuss differences. Not so much from up here, but I think among ourselves, not undermining, not trying to lead people away, but just with honest questions being able to ask. And certainly as elders, we would invite that when there's something you're wrestling with. And we may have a helpful answer for you. We may say, you know what, we'll have to look at that together. But those are things that it should be a safe place to be able to ask questions and to work through those things in an honest manner. All right, so the last thing is the character with which to differ. So, you know, say we've looked at the weightiness, we've looked at who we're talking to, we've looked at where we are talking about it. There is just a vital character with which we should differ. And I think of, as we were going through church history, it just struck me, and I really, just using him as an example, because he's somebody we look up to, Martin Luther, and my intention is not here to pick on Martin Luther. He's not here to defend himself, and he'd probably terrify me if he was. But so he stands, you know, at the Council of Worms, and he holds to the gospel, and he says, my conscience is held captive by his word, and I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. And people argue about exactly what he said, but he certainly stood strong for the gospel, you know, really at peril to his life. You know, to me, that was a beautiful expression of differing clearly and strongly when it needed to happen. On the other hand, he had a debate with Zwingli, who is the kind of leading the Reformation in Switzerland. And they came together and they agreed on 14 out of 15 of the points they had to discuss. They disagreed on exactly what happened in the Lord's Supper. And that wasn't trivial, but it seems clear that they were both believers and they were both men who were doing much good and the Lord was using in many good ways. And it seems like that obviously wasn't what the Lord would have in the end, but if the Swiss Reformation and the German Reformation could have locked arms, it just seems like some very good things would have happened or could have happened. And certainly when you read about Zwingli, he was pretty depressed afterwards because Luther was very hard. And he spoke badly of him. He did not like Zwingli. So a lot of things, even in a man of the stature of a Luther, and I think that's partly to say we all fail in this differing rightly and need to repent and need Christ to forgive us, and that even includes Martin Luther. But so you've got the same man who in one context I think differed beautifully and powerfully. And in another, at least it seems like, looking back in history, that could have been much better done. So we're to be full of both grace and truth when we differ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And most of us lean one way or the other. You know, we're either truth people where it's got to be said exactly right, exactly the way we see it, or we want to work on that some more. And sometimes grace gets left behind a little bit in that. And other people want to be so gracious that truth kind of gets watered down because we don't really want to make a big deal out of this, even though it seems like it is maybe a big deal, but they don't want to ruffle feathers. And we all have leanings but the goal is to be full of both. Christ was full of both. It wasn't like a little of this and a little of that. He was full of grace and truth. And that's where we would at least hope to be. It also takes courage, again, to do something like Paul did, where he confronted Peter to his face. And even just to live with and express differences when, again, not to look to do that all the time, but when it's appropriate and when it's necessary, to be okay with the fact that we more talk about unity, not complete uniformity, where we're all looking to be stamped out, exact carbon copies of one another. You all have different things that God has put into your personality, to your beliefs, many of which are good and right and should not be changed to be like everyone else. Humility, somehow when we're talking about character, that just can never get left out. We seem to need that lesson over and over. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So not thinking that we've got it all figured out, we're so wise that we just can't learn anything from anybody else. I would argue that there is something you can learn from every other believer, that even if you've been a believer a whole lot longer, there is something that God has worked in them that you could learn from them. And 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and I love this, a tender heart and a humble mind. He wishes that for them, a tender heart and a humble mind. And part of that should come from remembering from where you came and who brought you to where you are. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You know, sometimes, and I've noticed this over the years talking to my kids, that you'll be instructing them on something or saying, you know, "Oh, why would you do that? You really ought..." how often it comes to my mind that I did exactly the same thing when I was their age, or something worse, or I thought, you know, more foolishly than I'm seeing in them. And sometimes God takes years and years and years to teach us something, and then as soon as he does that, we kind of look around and think everybody else should understand that. It's so clear. Why would they not understand that? But again, realizing where we came from, and that if we know anything, if we have any wisdom, it's because God has given it to us. And then the next one is kind of obvious, and we've sort of alluded to it, but remember, you might be the one who's wrong. So when we look at differences, kind of the reflex is, boy, I hope they figure out pretty soon what I already know. Well, so a lot of times it turns out, after a while you realize they were the one that was right, I was wrong. And so it's not such a bad thing to be around people who have some different thoughts than you, because sometimes that's a good place to learn. Next one is, remember, you might be right in letter and wrong in spirit. And again, that was the Pharisees. That's where we don't want to be, where, you know, even in their tithing of dill and mint and cumin, you know, all these little details they were keeping up. It wasn't necessarily that was wrong, because he says you should have done those things but not neglected the others. But they were doing it for all the wrong reasons, to kind of promote their own reputation and to show how fastidious, how detailed they were in their righteousness. And meanwhile, they were missing gaping holes, mercy, faithfulness, justice. That's just not where we want to be. All right, so last thing is, we deal with others, we want wisdom from above. And I love this passage. James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So he starts out by saying, if you think you're wise, if you think you're understanding, show it in your life, not just in your words. And then verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If you just imagine you've got that list of 10 things pulled out of those verses, if every Christian, when they were differing with someone, had all of those 10 operating, that they were understanding, they were really trying to understand what the other person was saying who they disagreed with, that they really were trying to figure out, why would they think that? How did they come to that? Are they right? And if they're not, you know, why not? And being able to say it in a way where if that person was right next to them, they'd say, exactly, that's what I think. Not, come on, you're making a straw man out of this, or you're making it sound stupid, or you're making it sound like I've got all evil motives. Having that kind of understanding that's gracious toward those we disagree with, meekness, where it's the opposite of self-promotion, purity, gentleness, that idea that you bring the right amount of pressure. I had a friend years ago, and when we were talking, he used to say, when you're looking at me, you need to think of yourself having a 2x4 and just beating me between the eyes, because that's the only way I get it. Please don't be subtle with me. So when I would talk with him, I would be very blunt. But there are other people where just even gentle words can be tough, can be very strong. So bringing the right amount of strength, being peaceable, working towards peace, a resolution, reasonable, that has the idea of being willing to yield, that you're actually willing to be persuaded if the other person can biblically and scripturally do that. Merciful, not beating them to death, fruitful, impartial, sincere. Just all of those things working as we differ with people, it would be sweet. I mean, it would be very different than what is sometimes seen. So pray that that keeps growing in your own life as you differ, again, not just as church to church, but person to person. Because I do think the stakes are huge. Most of you, if you've been a Christian for a while, there are times where either you or people you know have been really discouraged, even one-on-one, because somebody you thought was a brother was just so harsh, or maybe you were the one who was, and now you just can't seem to reconcile. You can't seem to get back in a place, or you were in a church or it's just some ugly split. I mean, there are things that shouldn't happen, but they do. And we just want to be a place where that doesn't happen, where Christ's name is lifted up, where we're not discouraging each other by differing in ways that are arrogant and harsh and difficult, but that we're doing it in ways that are gracious, where we really want to lift one another up and use wisdom from above. Because differences, again, are inevitable. They are going to happen. So it's much more about how do we differ? Do we stand strong when that needs to happen? And are we gracious when that's more what needs to happen? We need to differ a bit more like Jesus, because, again, there's very much at stake. Let me just pray for us. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that we're not left to just figure things out. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to know your word, to be able to sift the things that we hear, particularly the things that we may disagree or differ on. Lord, that we would not take delight in wrangling over words or sounding wise, but that we would seek to have your word change us, and that we would seek to know the deep truths of your word in ways that would make us more like your son, that you'd help us to build one another up, that we would be able to be iron sharpening iron without alienating one another. And Father, I thank you for the other churches in this area that know you, that still preach a solid gospel. Father, I pray that we would be able to lift them up as well, that even where we differ on some points and some areas, that we would rejoice that you are keeping the central truths of the gospel right. Lord, give us wisdom, give us growth, give us maturity in this, give us a deeper love for you. We pray in your son's name. Amen. You're dismissed.